Church, I'm excited to preach this morning, but I'm excited to preach for a very different reason. I'm excited this morning to preach because so far in this series, it feels like every time I stand up here, I'm giving you difficult news, right? I'm giving you bad news. I'm giving you convicting news. I'm giving you slow fade news. And so this morning, I am promising to bring you good news. Are you ready? Yes, we have good news from the pulpit this morning. And so let's jump in. If you remember in our series opener, when we started this way back at the end of December, I mentioned to you during this time period of the kings, there are 39 kings that reign in the nation of Israel. There's 19 kings in the northern kingdom, and there's 20 kings that reign in the southern kingdom. And so King Josiah, who we're going to look at this morning, is one of the kings of the southern kingdom. And while there are four kings that do come after Josiah in the southern kingdom, Josiah is the last good king. And so back when we started this series, I had to answer the question, why does the nation of Israel need a king? Why do they want a king? Well, actually, they didn't need one. They wanted one. And so the thought was they had a king. God was their king, and they didn't like that. They wanted to look like the nations around them. So God agreed to give them what they wanted, even though that's not the plan. And so, but he says, here's the deal. If you're going to have a king, here's the why. I'm going to allow you to have a human king, but here's your primary role, king, if you're going to be that. One of your primary roles is to worship me, God said. That's one of your primary roles. The second one of your primary roles is to rid the nation of all idolatry. Get it out of there. And finally, he says, listen, king, you are to remain faithful to my covenant. And you're supposed to lead out of those things. The good news this morning is Josiah does all of those things. The author of 2 Kings describes Josiah this way, and I want you to hear this as we get started, because I think, or tell me if every one of you in here and watching online wouldn't want this on your tombstone, that you wouldn't want this said about you at the end of his life. This is what it says in 2 Kings 23. It says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Tell me that's not what you wouldn't want said about you. Someone stands up at your funeral and says, I don't know, they maybe made some mistakes, but I tell you what, that person, boy, they loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. I mean, they went after it with all that they had. See, much like David, Josiah is going to be a plumb line for all the other kings. When you look backwards, there's really no one even to compare him to, and we're going to find out later that's why he's compared to David, because in his generation, he's sort of the David of his generation. No one that comes after him has Josiah's level of commitment. No king that's going to come after him has his level of godliness. And so what you're going to see this morning is his story. So if you've got your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, that's my New Year's resolution for us, right? We're going to bring our Bibles to church, either your phone, your iPad, or something. If you're watching online, have it with you when you watch. So we're not going to be in 2 Chronicles. That's the parallel story. We're going to be in 2 Kings 22. So 2 Kings 22, begin to navigate your way over to that. So I think it's very important that we see what's happening here. As you turn there, I'm going to give you a little bit more background. So Josiah is the son of a guy named Amon. And Amon, his dad, was an evil king. And Josiah's grandfather was a man named Manasseh, and he was the most evil king of all the kings. So far, not so good, right? Parents aren't looking good. In fact, Josiah's dad, Amon, he only reigned for 2 years. He was so evil that his own men murdered him. That's when you know you're not doing, like the guys you're supposed to be taking care of, yeah, they kill you, right? That's what he comes out of. And so when it's time for Josiah to become king, tell me that the whole nation isn't sort of watching, like holding their breath, like, who's coming next? 2 Kings 22, verse 1, tells us how this all got started. Look at verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Now, you know I got to stop there, because can you imagine that? He's king at 8. right? So that's like what? First grader, maybe an advanced second grader, leading the nation. That sounds healthy, doesn't it? Like, that's what we want. We want a president who's going to be 8 years old. No, I don't think so. That's not going to work. But this king is very different than a president because this king at eight, he has all sorts of power, position, and influence, but he's sovereign, which means there's no house, there's no Senate, there's no Supreme Court. It's just him. All the decisions, him. He makes them all at eight. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. He reigns for 31 years, and then he actually dies in battle. And so not only is this whole eight-year-old thing kind of startling, if he reigns 31 years, that means he does everything he does before age 40. So you're going to hear his resume, and it's all done before 40. So depending on how old you are in this room or how old you are watching online, if you are under 40, you're going, I better get busy, right, when you hear his story. And if you're over 40, you're like, what did I do? Like, look at his resume compared to mine. This guy is going to get it done. And so I think you're going to be really impressed by what you see here. So as we look at this story, one of the things we can make the mistake of is that we think that this guy is just handed a nation that's just getting it done for God. But that's not what happens. Because it would be easy if he was just a manager, maybe, just kind of continue the policies of his parents. That's not what's happening here. The spiritual condition of the nation is in the toilet. And it's been in the toilet for six decades because of his father, because of his grandfather, because of the kings before them. And so just for context, there's no northern kingdom at this point. There's only the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been conquered by Assyria and hauled off. They're in exile. And so Josiah is left with that on his plate, but he's also charged with holding down the fort, if you know what I mean. He's sort of in charge with leading what's left of the nation, so sort of don't screw it up, Josiah, kind of thing. That's not real good when someone looks at you that way. And so he's charged with leading what's left of the nation. Now look at verse 2. It says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or left. Did you see that? That he called his father David. Didn't call his father Amon or Manasseh, no. He said his father's David because there's a spiritual ancestry that he's connecting to. He's going, oh, he's leading in the way of David. He's following his spiritual dad, David. And to not depart from the left or right, there's this idea here that he does not depart from the things of God. He does not depart from the word of God. It's his bedrock. It's his foundation. It's how he walks. And only two other kings have said this of, Hezekiah and Asa, the two we looked at last week. So three kings are, we've out of 39, are said that they never turned to the left or the right. They kept their eyes focused on him. And so by and large, without question, Josiah is an overwhelming success because he walks with God. What's cool is God himself literally testifies to the godliness of Josiah through the prophetess Huldah. So in your Bible, skip down to verse 18. We'll go back up in just a second, but I want to fast forward for a second to see what God says about this king through this prophetess. Verse 18 says, tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people. And then she goes on. And so what she's saying here is Josiah had just heard that because of the wickedness of the nation, that God was going to bring destruction. God was going to bring judgment on the nation. And what Josiah could have done, he could have puffed up and said, nuh-uh. Or, God, how dare you? God, that's not fair. He could have done any of those things, but that's not what he does. He says, actually, because your heart was soft, because your heart was tender, because you humbled yourself, because you heard what I said, that I was going to destroy your nation. Instead of puffing up, you humbled yourself. You chose to walk with me regardless of what I would do, and you chose to follow after me. And I thought, you know what? There's a time in our lives when God's not telling us. He's telling us things that we don't want to hear, and I get angry with God. That's not what Josiah did. He looks and goes, God, I'm yours. Good or bad, I'm yours. Understand, don't understand, I'm yours. I will follow you regardless. I like that. What an amazing response. And so this morning as we walk through this, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be inspired. And I want you to see five things that Josiah did here, things that I hope are actually going to make you smile. Things that you go, yes, 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 over and over again as we look at this story. You ready? That hurt my heart a little bit right there. You know, my heart hurt a little bit there. I heard you online. I heard you. So look at verse 3. Go back up to verse 3. So when Josiah is 26, you're going to see that Josiah, he begins to repair things. So he looks at the temple and sees all the idols his father and grandfather had placed in it. He sees all the wickedness that had happened all around what you're seeing there. You're going to see that the place is ransacked. It's in complete disrepair. There's mold on the walls. The ceiling's falling in. The sheetrock's got holes in it. You got all sorts of problems. And you're going to see another group of people in there that are doing all sorts of nasty stuff. And you're going to see it says in the 18th year of his reign, he decides to fix it. So verse 4 says, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that's been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are honest in their dealings. How great is that? He looks and says, no receipt required for reimbursement. I'm going to trust you. Here's the money. Get the work done. Bring this place back to looking like it's supposed to look. Because the temple, it lay in waste for 60 years, six decades. It had just been just falling down. And not only had it been falling down structurally, it had fallen down spiritually. All sorts of idols had moved in. It would sort of be like if we shared this space with, say, three or four other religions, and they're coming in after us. And so we would have on the stage here, maybe a cross, but we'd have other things up here as well, because when we left and they came in, they would have their article up here. Yeah, that's not good, right? That's what they're doing here. They're just sort of sharing the space, and Josiah's like, no more. This is wrong, and that's enough. All y'all got to get your crazy stuff out of here. You know, we're going to worship Yahweh, the one and only true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're going to use this place the way it's supposed to be used. We're going to do what we're supposed to do. The author doesn't tell us, though, what Josiah was doing from age 8 to 25. Doesn't tell us what he's doing during that time. But the point is, Josiah decides now to get busy. Get it done. He's like, no more, not on my watch. And as he's doing this, verse 8 tells us that Joseph recovers something. Look at verse 8. Hilkiah the high priest says to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. So can you imagine that? You got a prophet, you got the high priest now in the temple, like swiffering, you know, right, cleaning up, just kind of going, huh? And all of a sudden they're like, huh, the book of the Torah, first five books of the Bible. I wondered where that went. I've heard about that thing. You know, he's the high priest, you know, the guy that's supposed to be in it, you think? He's like, wow, look at this. I wonder what that is. So he picks it up and he begins to read it. And it must have had an impact on him, shocker, because that's what God's word. When you read God's word, it'll have an impact on you. And it has such an impact on him that he takes it and he goes to the king and reads it to the king. And what happens when Josiah hears it? Look at verse 11. It says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. So not only did he recover it, he read it. And when he read it, he tore his robes. Well, why did he tear his robes? It's because he was convicted to the core because he looked at his life, and he looked at the people's life, and he looked at the nation's life, and none of it lined up with what he had just read. That's got to be a mess, because when you read God's word, it's not always like unicorns and ponies and flowers. In fact, it's almost never that. That's why I think people don't read it. It's because you read God's word and you're like, okay, so I am more of a hot mess than I realized. And I think that's what's happening here. This guy is authentically distraught about the condition of the nation, about the condition of his own heart, of the nation. And as he reads the text, he's like, oh no. But he's like, well, we didn't have this text. Because you remember, as he's reading it, he's hearing about creation, maybe for the first time. He's hearing about Adam and Eve. He's hearing about Noah. He's hearing about all these different stories. He gets all the way to Abraham. He gets to Moses. And he gets to hear about God's faithfulness and how God has led them. And he reads all about this covenant that God has with his nation. And it wrecks him. He doesn't know what to do. And look at verse 13. He tells the priest, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, for all of Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who've gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that's written there concerning us." He looks and he says, listen, part of this isn't our fault. I mean, we're not following because no one showed us how to follow. No one opened God's word. No one was doing this before, but now we found it, and what do? We have not obeyed God. God, you are right to bring your judgment on us. You are right to destroy us because we have not lived up to this. But God, we also didn't know what this was. Nobody shared this with us. See, they didn't just read it. They were changed by it. Because then it says that Josiah renews the covenant. I love that. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest." What he's trying to say is everybody came, young and old. It doesn't matter where you are. The entire nation shows up. It says he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which has been found in the temple of the Lord. My thought is, how long did that take? Right? You think a one-hour service is long? Some of y'all start yawning, like looking at your watch, thinking where you're going for lunch. I gotta get home to get ready for the Bucks to win. Like you're thinking about lots of things. They read every word from the first five books of the Bible. So you ready? Yeah, you know, we're gonna be here a minute because that's a lot, right? And in those days, what most people did, we've done this from time to time, is everybody stood. So I'm like, they're not just sitting down in these chairs. They stood at the reading of God's word and listened. And they didn't fall asleep. They were enthralled by it because they were hungry, because they had lacked truth. They're like, this is what I've been longing for. And then it says in verse 3, it says, "The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant." What that last phrase means is all the people said, amen. All the people said, I'm in. All the people said, I agree with that, not just intellectual assent. I will live that with you. And so what Josiah is doing is he's drawing a line in the sand in his leadership. And he's like, this is not going to happen anymore while I'm king. No more. We're going to be a different kind of people. All that other stuff's done. We're going to walk with God as individuals. And as long as I'm around, we'll walk with him as a nation, like it or not. I wonder if he looked at them and said, you don't like it? Get out. Because we're done. Now, if pastors today were to say that, you know we're going to get crazy emails. Oh, you don't have mercy. You don't have compassion. I think there's sometimes you draw lines in the sand and say, we're going to look at God's word is going to lead this church. And if you don't like it, get out. You know, because God's word is, it's not Kevin. God's word is the plumb line. I wonder if he said that here. You know, like, that's it. Because what he began to say is, listen, I'm the king, but I'm not the king. Like, I'm a king, but I am now going to be submissive to the king. I'm going to follow his ways. I'm not going to lead everybody. You're going to follow me as I follow him. It's almost like I see that somewhere in the New Testament over and over again. So that's what he says. We see this guy who's humble and broken and authentic. He's confessing and repenting, just modeling for the whole nation. And so they follow his leadership and they renew this covenant that began all the way back in Exodus, actually before that. And they said, listen, I'm in. I am just in. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. He tells the temple leadership, this is, by the way, this is what's going on. This is kind of graphic, but, you know, I didn't write it. So it says, to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. So take all that stuff in the temple, get it out, and just burn it up. It says he did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah. So the kings of Judah appointed priests to worship the stuff, to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, and to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. So there were kings that appointed priests to go worship in that way. Well, that's not good. So then it says in verse 6, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord. It's in the temple of the Lord, to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem, and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, that's a mess, that were in the temple of the Lord, the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. So he burns up all this stuff. Like, that is not an exhaustive list. So how much stuff was in this place? Like, and you got to haul it all out. And remember, there are people that gave money to buy those things to put in that temple. And now this king is gathering all that stuff up and taking it out and burning it and grinding the powder and sprinkling it over people's graves, maybe their ancestors' graves. And not only that, he's going to all those nasty people and like, get out. All your nasty practices, I don't care who told you to do what. I'm king now, get out. I'm going to tear it all down. And that's really just the beginning, because you're going to see in verses 10 to 14, it's going to say what he does is he even tears down the altars of where they're making child sacrifices. That's what's happening. And so every god that wasn't the one true God, that wasn't the real God, that wasn't Yahweh, we're tearing all that stuff down, getting rid of it, throwing it out in the Kidron Valley, burning it up. He smashed everything that wasn't about God Almighty. And what I find interesting is look at verse 15. Because it says there that Josiah even goes to the north. So he goes to the land where the northern kingdom was, and he finds an altar there that Jeroboam had built there 300 years ago. And what surprises me about when he goes to this altar, so it's not in Judah, he goes into Israel, and no king of Israel ever that we can find stood there and went, you know what, that altar up there, that's probably not good. We probably should get rid of that. You think? Like, nobody said, I bet that place doesn't honor God, so let's do something about it. Maybe they said it, but they certainly didn't do anything about it. And Josiah's like, no. This isn't even Judah anymore. I don't care. I'm going into Israel. I'm going to tear it down, because Josiah takes personal responsibility to tear that altar down. He's like, that's one of our longest standing altars. And by golly, under my reign, that is not going to happen. And that's exactly what he does. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19. It says that he went even further into Israel, into Samaria, and smashed the shrines there, the ones that God was so upset about. He even killed the priest who were manning the altar where they were sacrificing people. I thought, that's intense. So the same story is found in 2 Chronicles, and you're going to see that he goes into Naphtali, he goes into Simeon, he goes to Ephraim, he goes all over the place. He goes everywhere he possibly can to clean house and dedicate the entire nation to God. And then it says, he went home. On a quick side note, some of us, I think, need to do some cleaning of our houses. I would encourage you to look around, that perhaps there's been some altars in your family tree that your family tree bows down and worships. Perhaps there's some things from culture in your home that you don't realize you worship, and it's time to tear them down. Josiah took personal responsibility for that, and God didn't even tell him to do it. I find that really interesting, because it says he went home. My question is, was he forced to do all this? I mean, do we read anywhere that God said, listen, I want you to go here, and I want you to go to that Jeroboam altar, go do this, and go to that. He doesn't really tell us any of that. He just takes personal responsibility. He says, I'm king, and I'm going to make sure everywhere that I lead honors God. Over my dead body, we're going to honor God with all that I am. I love that. And so what does he do when he gets home? Does he kick back, get in his lazy boy? You know, does he just hang out, have the good life? Is there a slow fade? Because this is where it happens, right? Every other king we've seen, when life starts getting easy and he gets home, there's this slow fade that happens. But that's not what he does. Verse 21, we're going to read that he reinstitutes Passover. Look at verse 21. It says, the king gave this order to all the people, not some, all the people. He says, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, does this mean that nobody was celebrating Passover? No. There was what's called a faithful remnant. There were still people in their homes with their families celebrating Passover. Maybe their small group got together and their small group celebrated Passover. But that's really not what God had instituted. He had said, I want the whole nation to get together. I want everyone, as not just as one family, I want you together as one big family to celebrate what I have done for you, who I am in your life. In fact, we read in 2 Chronicles that they sacrificed 30,000 lambs at this party. I don't even know how to get my mind around that, right? Because, like, where do you even do that kind of stuff? And that's a whole lot of nastiness and blood, and who's the butcher in that place? You know, like, I have a lot of questions with that party, but you know, I look at that and I go, that is absolutely incredible what they're doing there. What's even more so to me is it says that the people who were taken out of the northern kingdom and they were hauled off to Assyria, they heard about this party what Josiah was doing and this party that was coming, that Passover was coming, and it says they left that land and walked back. Now, truth time. If the only way you could get to church was to walk, I wonder how full this place would be. I mean, some of you guys live around the corner. And then if it rained, you're like, peace out. Because right now when it rains, a lot of people are like, it's cold and rainy. Online, right? You know, we just kind of pass. These people heard about Passover happening, and they took off walking. That is a different level of commitment, would you not say? I mean, I love this church. I know you do too. I'm not picking on you. What I'm saying is this is a different level of I'm in when you start walking back to be a part of this Passover, because this is what they've longed for. This is what they knew was right. They were so excited, so encouraged. So they traveled all the way back to be a part of what's happening. And I read all of this and I think, okay, which one of us would not like a legacy like Josiah? Like, who doesn't want this story? Where, you know, you stand next to God and you turn around a nation from the depths of evil and pagan worship and idolatry, and you just stand with God and you're like, no more. And then you do the work to change it. It's one thing to say no more, but then it's another thing to do the work. And I don't know about you, but when I read this story, my mind went to, how did he get this way? Like, how much fortitude did this take? Like, where did he get that? How was he able to lead with that sort of strength and that courage and that tender heart? How was he so responsive as king? Because I want to know that, because I want to be more like Josiah. I want that story. And I want to suggest to you that the answer is found in 2 Chronicles 34. So you're going just two books to the right. So don't get crazy, turn your Bible. Just two books over, 2 Chronicles 34. Now this book, 2 Chronicles, is written by Ezra. He's a priest. And it gives us a clearer answer to this question. So 2 Chronicles 34, look at verse 1. It's going to sound like plagiarism of 2 Kings 22, actually, until we get to verse 3. Verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Okay, that's plagiarism so far. Here it is, verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, so he's 16 now, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. I would argue that this is the bedrock of his life. Because everything we see built, all of his accomplishments, all of his success, come later on after this choice. So from 16 to 19, he makes the intentional choice to do one thing. You've got a teenager on the throne. He's 16. He has power, influence, position. He can spend his resources and time any way he sees fit. But he doesn't do any of that other stuff. No successes, no accomplishments. What he decides to do is he says, I'm going to make the purposeful and intentional decision to build below the waterline. That's what he says. I'm going to build below the waterline. And you're like, I don't understand that phrase. Well, that's a phrase that comes from sailing. Because what's below the waterline when you're sailing is absolutely critical. What's below the waterline determines if your boat flips upside down. Sailboats have a keel under them, a really long, like, dorsal fin-like thing. It's designed to take all of the weight from what's happening above the waterline. So when the wind and the waves and the rain and life hits above the waterline, the dorsal fin acts as a counterbalance. And even if for some reason your boat does flip, the keel helps the boat sort of act like a cat and land on its feet again. And for a boat not to capsize, there's one basic rule that has to be obeyed in sailing. There must be more weight below the waterline than there is above the waterline. So you can have all the latest gadgets. You can shop at Best Buy and trick out your sailboat. You can have the strongest hull. You can have the longest boat. You can have the best of everything. But if you don't have more weight below the waterline, your boat is in serious trouble. If you don't have more invested below your waterline, your life is in serious trouble. This is the story of Josiah. He invested below the waterline. He actually did several intentional things that I think we'd be good to emulate. First, Josiah takes personal responsibility for his spiritual life. At 16, he began to seek. So that word seek is not a passive word. It's an ongoing over and over. It's not like, okay, I found it, and it's not like hide and seek. Once we find him, the game's over. It has with to tread wheat, which means you're just over and over and over and over again. It is a constant, ongoing thing. When he started out, before anything was built, any accomplishments or success, he builds everything on top of seeking God. That's what he does at 16. I found myself asking the question, is that me? Have I taken personal responsibility for my spiritual life? Because if you're just showing up online on Sundays, if you're waiting in here on Sunday mornings for me to feed you, you are starving. You're starving. You have not taken personal responsibility. What you've done is you've passed that responsibility to me, and you said, Kevin, feed me, pick up the spoon and stick it in my mouth. That is not what happened here. He invested below the waterline. Intentionally, I would say, is that me? Every day, am I investing below the waterline? See, because we don't have the excuse of going, well, I don't know where God's word is. I mean, really? Like, you can Google that. You can find anything on the web. It's the best-selling book of all time, right? I think you probably got multiple copies in your house. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. No excuse. We have access to the throne room through prayer in ways that they couldn't even imagine. But do I build with them? Do I invest with them? Like, when I look at my priorities, my calendar, where my mind and heart is focused, is it kingdom focused? Is the gospel at the forefront of what I do? And I began to wonder, what's one thing I could do to change my answer to that question, because I didn't like what I was saying. See, Josiah, he decided to seek God first. That was a decision that he made, investing below the waterline. The second thing I see here is that Josiah embraces obscurity. Very interesting thought, actually. Here's a king, he's a teenager. He has all this influence, right, all this power, and instead of using it, he chooses to just invest in his spiritual life. Can you imagine? He's like, listen, I'm just going to take a season. I'm just going to seek God. It's going to be quiet. I'm not going to invest in all that. I'm going to seek God. And today, in the 21st century, we can look back in God's word. We can see people like Moses. We can see people like Paul. We can see all these other leaders. And we read their stories, and we think of the amazing things they've done. But if you go back to the beginning of the story, and you go, like, pre-story, you're going to see a period where they were in silence with God, where God was doing something in them, where it looks like not a lot is happening on the surface, but there's a lot happening under the waterline. See, today we live in a society that tells especially our teenagers, but us as well, that obscurity is for losers. That's what it says. Because we want to show, we want to be known, we want to be Instagram famous, we want to be Facebook official, we want to be all that stuff, right? That's what we want. We want ourselves to be out there. We want the feedback from people so that we know we're liked. So we get a thumbs up, we know that we're loved, we know that we're watched, we know that we're followed, we know that someone is paying attention to us. But do we have the courage just to kind of push out that noise and go, listen, I'm just going to just worship. How about that? I'm just going to worship. I'm just going to pray. To just be known until God decides otherwise, that I'm going to be okay with being unimpressive. I'm going to be okay with being unimportant to the world. And yet let God do the incredible work in our lives, in our heart. That's what Josiah did. He didn't care about obscurity. He didn't care. Finally, Josiah chooses the path of greatest resistance when God says it's time to go. And you think that's a misprint, and it's not. He actually chose the path of greatest resistance. Did you notice what he did wasn't easy? People were not happy with him. He got emails. I'm sure he had people showing up. He probably got threats. People were showing, you just can't throw people's religious stuff out and people just go, okay. That's not how that works. You don't kick male shrine prostitutes out and they're like, okay, find a new profession today and just, that doesn't work that way. I can't imagine that was very easy. He took the right path, and the right path is almost always the most difficult path. The right path always requires sacrifice. The right path always requires the most time, energy, and money, does it not? We look at our kids and we say things like, okay, you know, do what's right. You know what we probably should be saying? Do what's most difficult, because that's the right thing. Because if you're going to do it, no one's going to like it, because when you do the right thing, culture, that's very unpopular. People don't want you doing that because it's convicting on them. The right path is always convicting. It's always the most difficult. And as a result, look how it all ends in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 33. This is how it ends. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Because of one man's courage and choice to build below the waterline before he does anything above, the nation follows God for 31 years. I love that. They're like, I'm in. As I read this story, I can't help but see a picture of what God can do through me and what God can do through you. I see a picture of what God can do through this church when we recognize that there's one greater than us. There's one smarter than us. There's one holier than us. There's one more powerful than us. That we look and we say that our lives are called to submit to the one who laid down his life on a cross for you and I, that we could find true life and true happiness and true relationship with the Father. Church, may he be our pursuit every day. Not my kingdom. May his priorities be my priorities. May his priorities be our priorities. May his very heart be ours.